Okay, we had a week off, and if you noticed, we sent out the last couple weeks just several handouts to both. Some of them are handouts, maybe some of you already had or all of you had, but it pretty much has to do with the last class. I taught 2 weeks ago where we kind of summarized where we've been, and all of those handouts have to do with that summary. We sent What Will It Take for the Church to Come Out of Babylon? That was a two-page handout. And that was, of course, one of the earliest handouts we sent out for the class. Another one that we sent out that had to do with basically had to do with just summarizing the class. It was a handout from the start. I think that one is a three-pager. It's outline for the study of the book of Revelation. Those were summary. We're going to start in on the one that is the third handout we sent out this week. Jesus revealed in Revelation chapter 1. I briefly went through that 2 weeks ago when we talked about the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 of the book. We're going to look at that one tonight. And we included another one, the literary parallels between Revelation's prologue and epilogue. We have talked about that before, how things that the Lord says in chapter 1, he then sums up in chapter 22, and it's a nice comparative outline for you. And then the other two outlines had to do with the messages to the seven churches, and those are our handouts that are going to be coming up that we go over in the next couple of weeks. Looking at the calendar, I believe the way the holidays are this year, you have Christmas is on a Wednesday, New Year's is on a Wednesday. So we will be taking those 2 weeks off and then coming back on the 8th. 8th of January. We will then take these next 3 weeks to look at chapter 1 and hopefully begin into the message of the seven churches. So if you have that handout in front of you, Jesus revealed in Revelation chapter 1, that's the one to take out and look at. That's what we're going to go through a bit more extensively than the brief review 2 weeks ago. So in Revelation chapter 1 sets in motion the main theme of the whole book. The very first two words or three words of chapter 1, verse 1 is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. We've talked about that a number of times. It's not the unveiling of the last days or the unveiling of the church or the unveiling of the gospel, although all of those things are covered, the last days, the church, the gospel, but they all have to be seen that they're all part of the revelation of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus. And this unveiling of Jesus has to do with the fact that Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament, and my intent in showing you all the places that Jesus is and that are alluded to by John in Revelation chapter 1 shows that while Jesus was in the Old Testament, and many of these titles, many of these revelations that we see in the Old Testament, particularly that have to do with God's covenant, with God's kingdom, and also with God's appearances in the Old Testament. This was Jesus, and Jesus in his first coming, in the incarnation, is now revealed. And what is revealed is that he was always there, whether people saw him or not. He was always there being faithful to the Lord, being faithful to the Lord's covenant, being faithful to God's people, being obedient to the Lord, being granted this pre-messianic status as the intended Messiah, as King of God's kingdom. He was always there, whether or not Israel saw him. And we know that this is really a linchpin in the entire New Covenant scriptures and the New Covenant reality, is that when Jesus was revealed to Israel, there were some that accepted him and others that did not. Some that saw him for who he was and others who did not. Some that submitted their lives to him and others that put him to death. And so we want to make a kind of a principle of spiritual formation just out of that intent, out of that understanding. And what it is that Jesus is always with us, whether we see him or not. There are times, there are circumstances where the Lord accomplishes a special unveiling of Jesus to meet us where we're at, to meet us so that we can continue the faithful commitment that we have to him as his saints, as the saints of the Most High God, who receive the kingdom that he receives of the Father and are called to fulfill our part of the equation. And what is necessary is always a further unveiling of the Lord. We know that he was unveiled in his incarnation. He was unveiled as the Son of God in his baptism. He was unveiled. He revealed himself to the disciples he called. And then there was a further unveiling when he died, when he rose again, an even further unveiling when he ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit. There was a further unveiling when he revealed himself to Paul after he had revealed himself to numerous men and women and commissioned them as apostles. There was a further unveiling to get the gospel to the Gentiles. And now we see at what we would call the end of the New Testament scriptures, 70 AD, there's a further unveiling to John to face the particular trials of persecution from the Jewish nation and persecution from the Roman Empire. So just understanding this book and its place in the canon, that's a principle in and of itself. It's a principle of spiritual formation that whenever we need Jesus to unveil himself, first of all, he's always there, but we may need a special manifestation of that unveiling in order to be empowered to do the work of the Lord. So the book starts out in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave the revelation of Jesus to Jesus so that he could give the revelation of Jesus to us, just as God gave the testimony of Jesus to Jesus so that he could grant us. God gives everything to his Son first. God gave it to him to show to his bondservants the things which must take place shortly, or must take place quickly, or must take place swiftly, or must take place soon. And he made it known by sending it through his angel to his bond servant John. Now, already the first verse is loaded with a lot of symbolic old covenant scripture symbols that point us in the right direction to understand the main theme and the main purpose of this. What we said last week is that, and really this list that I have here, it looks fairly extensive, but I wasn't trying to cover every little aspect of allusion or promise in terms of the Old Testament. I just wanted to focus on some of the more significant titles that Jesus is given to illustrate the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, all of God's promises, all of God's intentions, all of God's will. He fulfills that. And that's the purpose of chapter one in the book of Revelation, that shows that whatever Israel was promised and is waiting for of great consequence and great significance, as numbered and enumerated in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus, having come, has now fulfilled all of those. This is the probably the major theological or canonical theme of this last book, the book of Revelation, is that if you're looking for promises fulfilled, Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the promises. And he makes those promises real to his people when he's unveiled. He makes those promises real when he is revealed. And so it's the revelation of not just Jesus, but Jesus the Messiah. One of the key terms that he fulfills is the Messiah who's been promised to the Jews for at least 4,000 years. If we start the promise with Abraham and we go back even further than that, if we start the promises with the man and the woman in the garden, because that's where the Lord originally promised that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent, the very serpent that had stolen Adam and Eve's innocence, that had stolen Adam and Eve's faith, that had stolen Adam and Eve's call, would be defeated by this seed of the woman. So the fulfillment goes back to the beginning of Scripture, the beginning of the Old Covenant Scripture. And verse one really introduces him as the Messiah. And as it introduces him as the Messiah, it also introduces the entire book of Revelation as a prophecy. In verse three, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep the things in it, the things that have been written in it, for the time is near." And that, of course, takes us directly back. Let me get my NIV translation here. That takes us back to the passage that we've looked at frequently, and I want to look at it one more time, because as you can see, there's a lot of verses here we're going to be looking at. We won't look at every single one of the verses, but we want to look at the verses in relationship to Jesus's titles and the fulfilled promises that Jesus is said to have fulfilled in Revelation chapter one. First of all, let's go back, and we're going to go back to a couple of these while we're in the Old Testament. But let's start on our way through some of the Old Testament passages, and let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Mean, much of the start of this class in dealing with sacred time revolved around the monumental prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to see why Revelation 1 reads the way it reads. Daniel 9, the prophecy of 70 weeks of years, meaning 77s of years, meaning 490 years. The 490-year prophecy says that several things are going to take place. First of all, if you look on the sheet Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, One of the things it says, he is the subject of all vision and all prophecy. The way I had it written there is subject of vision and prophet. Well, what do the prophets do? They give prophecies. And 924 says 77s are decreed, 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city. And within this 490 years, six things are going to take place. We've talked about this quite frequently. Transgression is going to be finished. Sin is going to be ended. Atonement is going to be made for wickedness. And those are the three main words for sin in the Hebrew scriptures. And again, this coming messianic figure is going to take care of all the sin issues, but he's also going to take care of the fulfilled promise issues. He is going to bring in eternal righteousness, the righteousness that goes all the way back to Abraham, that Abraham was promised that if he believed God, God would bring in righteousness and make him righteous. And that wasn't just for Abraham. When the Lord is dealing with Abraham, he's talking to everybody who's in Abraham, and that's the entire Jewish race at that point. It was within Abraham's seed. So he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And here's the important thing, and Revelation 1 is focusing in on this. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. All visions, all prophecy, and the promises based on them, this figure, this messianic figure, is going to bring in. And finally, he's going to anoint a holy of holies. And remember, this prophecy is given when the temple is destroyed. And initially, of course, anybody who looked at this would say, when the Messiah comes, he's going to rebuild the temple. But we understand that this thing that the Messiah, this figure that's coming, is going to anoint is not going to be a thing. It's not going to be a building. It's going to be someone, not something. It's going to be the church. God's people are going to become the building. And then it continues here. Now, the word anoint is the word that's used for Mashiach, that's used for Messiah. And so the prophecy continues. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there's going to be a physical restoration. There's going to be a physical rebuilding of the destroyed temple and the destroyed city. But this is the beginning now of God moving from old covenant to new covenant. And so it says there is going to be this building that's going to take place, but that's not the real significance of this anointing. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler, until that anointed ruler, that messianic ruler comes, there will be 69 of the 70 weeks. 483 years are going to take place. And then after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. There's going to be a cutting off of the Messiah. The people of the ruler who will come, this is a different ruler, so that even in this prophecy, there's this sense that there's going to be the messianic ruler, and there's going to be an opposition ruler, a wicked ruler that's going to oppose the Lord's ruler. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that's what connects us with the book of Revelation, which is written just before the destruction of the physical temple. And so the overriding premise here is, yes, there's going to be a rebuilt physical temple, but the rebuilt physical temple, like the previous temple, that the exiles are returning to Jerusalem to rebuild, like that original temple was destroyed, so will this second temple be destroyed, because the second temple, the physical building, is not the Holy of Holies. It's not the place. God's people, those who will follow the Messiah, who will become the saints of the Most High. That's where the Holy of Holies is. So you see the thrust of this prophecy. And of course, the way it came forth to Daniel, there's a lot of images and concepts and predictive aspects going on here. And it would not be unraveled until Jesus came. See, Jesus makes sense of this prophecy. This prophecy doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It doesn't even make sense to Daniel, who was just simply praying, Lord, are we going to go back to the land and rebuild the city? And the Lord says, yes, that and much more, because this is the beginning of God's purposes. And so it's the unveiling of Jesus is not only the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. That's what it means to seal up vision and prophecy. We don't need any more vision. We don't need any more prophecy when the Messiah comes. Not only will he fulfill all this, but he makes sense of it. None of this makes sense apart from Jesus. So now it's talking about the physical building being destroyed. It says the end will come like a flood. This is the end of the old covenant reality embodied in the city of Jerusalem, which becomes superfluous. The temple becomes superfluous because now Messiah has come, and those things were just shadows of the real reality, and that is the Messiah and his people. That's the key. Revelation 1, book of Revelation, this unveiling of Jesus is that Jesus has set in motion God's eternal kingdom on the earth, and God's people are going to be part of it. But God's people are going to change from just a single ethnic group in a single geographical location to all the peoples of the earth, including the Jewish people who will follow after him. The end will come like a flood. End coming like a flood. A flood overwhelming the land is always a picture of an enemy army. That's what the Romans will be. War will continue on to the end. War is going to continue until this old system is ended and the new system emerges. War will continue on to the end, and desolations have been decreed. A desolation has to do with turning something into a wilderness. It has to do with destruction. Desolations have been determined. God has determined this from the start of time, that this was how his purpose was going to work out. The Lord, or the Messiah, the ruler, the messianic ruler, he will confirm a covenant with many for the final seven. There's going to be 7 years left. And we know that from studying this extensively, the 7 years that are left begins with Jesus's baptism in the Jordan. Jesus's ministry is 3.5 years. The final 7 weeks of the 490 years begin with Jesus's baptism, and Jesus confirms a covenant with the many. The many are those who are going to come to the Lord through the work of God in his Messiah. The many, he will confirm a covenant with the many. Paul used the term to describe the New Testament church, not the few, but the many. The few was looking at a single ethnic group, a single tribe, a single nation being God's people. That's the few. They were the few. They were the few from the time that God established his covenant with Abram till the time that Jesus came and established the new covenant. They're the few, but they become the many, and that is foreshadowing the fact that there's an innumerable multitude of people, the many, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation standing before God and standing before the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Again, Jesus is at the center of that. In the middle of the seven, 3.5 years into that final 7 years of the 490 years, that's again the Messiah, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, bound together with the temple as a building, bound together with the city of Jerusalem, bound together with a single ethnic group as Israel. That system is going to be put to an end. And that's the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus himself prophesies in the Gospels in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He puts an end to that. And then it says, on the wing of the temple, he goes back to the other ruler, the ruler that's going to come and destroy the city. On the wing of the temple, that other ruler will set up an abomination that causes desolation. The desolation is going to be because of idolatry, because of the idolatry of the Jewish nation, because of the idolatry and hubris of the Roman Empire to think that it's the final say in human history, and Israel cooperating with that. That is all called an abomination. It's called idolatry. The idolatry that conspired together, a conspiracy, a collaborative conspiracy between Israel and Rome to put to death the Messiah, the apex of idolatry. Idolatry. I am the Lord your God. You will have no strange gods before me. And Rome's God was, they saw themselves as the apex of history. They saw themselves as the final say of history. They saw themselves as the most important aspect of history, and as a political entity have simply mirrored what all political entities do throughout human history. They see they are the beginning and the end, and it is the collaboration of God's people, Israel under the old covenant, the church under the new covenant, with those political powers that become ultimate idolatry in the face of the Lord. They'll set up an abomination that causes desolation, whether that was the leaders of the Jews saying, we are it, or it was the conquering Romans coming in saying, we are it. This is where you see the premise that works itself out in Revelation chapter 17, first being fulfilled. It's first fulfilled in Israel collaborating with Rome. And that is Babylon seated on the beast, collaborating together, but in the end, the beast hates the harlot. The beast hates Babylon. Babylon is this culture that says we will do God's things without God. We will bring God's justice without God. We will bring God's authority without God. And this is the perpetual idolatry of Babylon that says we will do it without God. But what ends up happening is the political systems take advantage of these cultural systems to try to establish their authority. So there are several battles that are going on. Of course, there's a battle between the Lord and his people and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and Babylon. There's that ultimate battle between the side of God and the side of darkness. But even within the side of darkness, there's another battle, and that's the battle between Babylon and the beast. They war against each other. See, Jesus said, he said to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, a house divided cannot stand. Now, he was speaking to them initially. He was saying, first of all, in Israel, you guys are divided. You guys are divided among yourselves. You have the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees, you have the Essenes, you have the Zealots. You're divided among yourselves. And I have come to unite you and get you back right, to get you united under God. But you're divided against yourself. And because you're divided against yourself, your house is not going to stand. Second, Jesus says to the leaders at his trial, he says, listen, he says, you are divided from your God, but you're uniting yourselves with Rome to keep yourselves in power. A house divided shall not stand. Now you're divided from me. You're divided from God. And then he looks at the culture of the day in the Roman Empire and the drive for power in the Roman Empire among the Caesars and among rulers of the Romans, and he's saying, and you're divided. You're divided with the culture. You're divided with the culture. And that culture, Israel, tried to join with you to say that Israel's culture could prevail without their Messiah, without being united to God, which again, we see these things repeated in the church. We want things accomplished by our nation, our political figures, and we want to do it apart from God. And the Lord simply says, a house divided shall not stand. And in the book of Revelation, the harlot Babylon, while she rides on the political power of the beast ultimately hates the harlot. The harlot doesn't trust the beast, and the beast ends up destroying the harlot. This is how it always works. If we do it God's way, it's the way of Jesus being king and the rest of us aligning ourselves under Jesus, under the power of the gospel, receiving his kingdom and seeing his kingdom established in the earth, or it's going in another direction. And that other direction is idolatry, because the Lord is not given his rightful place. He has to be first. You'll have no strange gods before me. The Romans saw themselves as God, and the leaders of the Jews saw themselves as God too. This is where idolatry is ultimately, idolatry is man's worship of himself, man's worship of the work of his own hands, man's worship of empires, man's worship of his own worldview, his own philosophy, his own agenda. And what the prophecy finishes is on the wing of the temple, this ruler will set up an idolatrous abomination, and that's what causes the desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Initially, God uses Rome to judge his own people, but then God turns that judgment on the judges of his own people. And so this prophecy only makes sense if Jesus is at the center of it. So Jesus comes and he says, look, I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. He did come to bring peace. He's just simply saying, I'm bringing peace for those who submit to my leadership, but to those who don't submit to my leadership, what I give to them is going to set in motion their own judgment. Now, we understand from the book of Revelation that God's purpose, though, ultimately is repentance. He's bringing people to repentance. So what we have here, we have, first of all, we have the revelation of Jesus, which God gave him to show his bond servants, the things which must necessarily come to pass, must occur quickly, shortly. And he made these things known by sending it through his angel to his bond servant John. Now, Messiah is fulfilled in Daniel 9, 24, 25, and 26. While we're in Daniel, another thing that takes place in 1 verse 1 is that these things are going to take place quickly. They're going to take place soon. They're going to occur with swiftness. And when we go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, we move over to Daniel 12, Daniel 12, 9. Daniel, now he's got this whole revelation, 12 chapters of revelation that for this single Jewish prophet, circa late 600s to early mid 500. He his experience in Babylon runs from approximately 600 BC to 500, maybe 500 and 60 or so BC. And this prophet, it gets a revelation in these 12 chapters of all of human history from that point onward, because the exile is actually the beginning phases of the end times. It's the end of Israel as being the center of God's purposes, and nations being the center of God's purposes, the four beasts in Daniel, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. It's the end of that, and it's the establishment of the kingdom. We know that the establishment of the kingdom is central to the book of Daniel. But after Daniel hears all of this, and remember, there are 3.5 years left that aren't necessarily mentioned in Daniel, in the prophecy of Daniel 9:24 through 27. There's still this 3.5 year time period, but it's connected. Instead of saying, well, this is what's going to take place in these final 3.5 years, it's connected with this destruction of the temple. So one of the final things that Daniel is spoken to in terms of this prophecy is in verse 7 of Daniel 12. And so Daniel 12, verse 7 says, the man clothed in linen, that's an angel, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, that's very similar to what takes place in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, when that angel comes to commission John and the people of the Lord to this new apostolic and prophetic anointing its source is in the unveiling of Jesus in chapter 1, and then the message to the seven churches, and John being caught up to heaven to see things from heaven's perspective, and then ultimately being brought back down to the earth and told to proclaim this message to the nations. It's all part and parcel of the fulfillment of the promises that the book of Revelation speaks. And so this man lifts up his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and he takes an oath by the one who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, a times, and half a time. There's the final 3.5 years. The final 3.5 years are not left out. In fact, we've looked at it. It's in several places in Daniel, but I want you to see it at the end of the book of Daniel, because the church age is what the 3.5 years are. The final 3.5 years belong to the church's witness. If you take 3.5 years after Jesus's ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the poured out spirit on Pentecost, you have the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And it starts in at the end of Acts 6, goes through all of 7 and into the start of chapter 8. And Stephen stands up and bears witness to Israel about who Jesus is, what the purpose of the gospel was, and what God's kingdom really is all about, and calls the Jewish nation to repent. The final 3.5 years ends with the martyrdom of Stephen. And remember what the book of Revelation, one of the major themes is the theology of martyrdom. It's and martyr is a witness, the testimony of Jesus, the fact that his people are called in this unveiling of Jesus now to fulfill their 3.5 years. 486 and a half years have been fulfilled from the start of Daniel to the book of Revelation to Jesus's coming. And once Stephen is martyred, we're in prophetic time. And we just, the rest of human history, we're in this 3.5 years, and it's about the church now bearing witness to Jesus. The testimony of Jesus that's given to Jesus is now given to the church. The revelation of Jesus given to Jesus is now given to the church. And so it's going to be this time, times, and half a time when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. Why does the power of the holy people of Israel have to be broken? Because they took that power, and instead of trying to establish the kingdom of God, they tried to establish their own righteousness. You don't have to turn to it, but that's precisely what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. My people, I want them to be saved. For I can testify about them. They are zealous for God. They have the power of zeal for the true God, but their zeal is not based on revelation. It's not based on the knowledge of God. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, but sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." That's the power that has to be broken in God's people. And by the way, that's the power that has to be broken in us now. We cannot seek to establish our own righteousness, our own agenda. We have to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the majority of the temptations that the church has faced through all these centuries is to trust in themselves, to trust in political empires, to trust in human strategies instead of trusting in Jesus. That's why I know Philip alluded to it. That's why I'm going to be speaking on this theology of trust. We need to come to the place where we trust Jesus and allow the power, our power, to be broken and raised from the dead in resurrection life and resurrection strength and resurrection power. That's the work of the cross. The work of the cross was to set aside all the ways of human beings, Babylonian ways, beastly ways, ways of false prophecy, to set it all aside and establish God's righteousness. And just as Jesus had to die and be raised from the dead to accomplish it, that's why Paul talks about the work of the cross. That's why Jesus talks about the work of the cross. Paul says in Corinthians, I'm always dying. We who are serving Christ are delivered up to death constantly, that the life, the resurrection life of God might exist in us who die, because we've learned not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in the God who raises the dead. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So what's Daniel's answer to all of this? He sees all of human history, and let's give the guy a break. You know, we look back at things and then we can see how a lot of things make sense. Daniel's looking forward and getting prophecies and revelations that have never been given to a single person in human history. And his reaction is, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." So this idea that John is going to see in Revelation 1, verse 1, things which are about to take place quickly, the things that were sealed for Daniel are unsealed because Jesus has come. That's what it means that in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, he's going to seal up vision and prophecy. Vision and prophecy, vision and all those things that the prophets gave. Jesus is going to do that. He's going to seal it up in himself and unseal what was sealed to Daniel by sealing it up in himself. He is the source now that makes sense of everything, that makes every prophecy ever made, every promise ever guaranteed by the Lord to be fulfilled. He's the one that will empower his church. He's the one that will destroy the power of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and bring to nothing the seductions of Babylon. It's sealed up in him, which means now the answer for what? Everything is found in Jesus. The answer for everything. The answer for my personal issues, the answer for world events, the answer for the church, the answer for apostolic purpose being fulfilled, the fulfillment of the gospel, the fulfillment of scripture. It's all in Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now they're going to come to pass. The things that were sealed up in the time of Daniel are now going to be unsealed and unsealed to the universe because they're sealed in Christ. They're sealed up in Christ. It's a simultaneous unsealing of what was hidden under the old covenant scriptures and a simultaneous sealing up in Jesus all things. He's unveiled. We don't need the unveiling of anything else. We don't need, we don't need a president or a world ruler to make to make God's purposes fulfilled. In fact, based on the imagery in the book of Revelation, those kinds of persons are going to be the going to have the opposite effect. They're not going to establish God's kingdom. They're going to war against God's kingdom. Jesus has established God's kingdom. And then it continues in verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. And here's the price of wickedness. The price of wickedness is epistemological. What that means is the price of wickedness is you don't see what's really going on. Jesus remains hidden. Wickedness as opposed to righteousness, and righteousness, remember, according to the promises given to Abram, who became Abraham, is Abraham believed the Lord. Faith, trust, belief, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And that righteousness is the everlasting righteousness that Messiah brings in himself. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Now, if we want to talk about those who are wise, we go to Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. You have these angelic figures. You have Michael and Gabriel standing with the Lord. They're members of the heavenly council. You have the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia opposing Michael and Gabriel. Those are going to be the members of the heavenly council who get cast out of heaven, removed from the heavenly council with the coming of Jesus ascending to heaven, and again doing what? Commissioning Michael to fight this battle and drive out those who are ungodly from the heavenly council. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Michael is the prince, if you will, of Israel on behalf of the Messiah. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations to then. The great tribulation. That's the time of distress that has never taken place before. It's a great tribulation, which Jesus prophesied about in Matthew 24, and it has to do with the destruction of the temple. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, the book of the Lord, the book of the righteous, the book of the wise, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Yes, there's going to be great tribulation, great distress, but there's going to be great deliverance. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. A decision is going to have to be made for or against the Messiah. Those who are wise, see, it talks about none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. When Jesus appears in the book of Revelation, how does he appear? He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the churches, his people, and he holds in his hands seven stars. Those stars refer to those who lead many to righteousness. So we see that even just looking at some of these things in Daniel, we see these fulfillments taking place. Now, still in that first verse, it says that God is going to show the revelation of Jesus to his bond servants. That is, those who are his servants, those who are his slaves, those who are his bond servants, those who are completely faithful and loyal to him as their master, their lord, and the king. They are going to be the ones that are going to receive the unveiling of Jesus Christ. They are the wise. They are the ones who will understand. The wicked who reject Jesus, they are those who will not understand. Now we're making our way back to Exodus. So on your way, actually, we're going to go back in the other direction a little bit. Go with me to the book of Amos. So you have Daniel, Hosea, you have Daniel, Hosea, and you got Amos coming. So it's just a couple books away. You got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So go with me to Amos. And in Amos 3, the Lord says this. In Amos 3, verse 2, Amos prophesies, and he's speaking to the people of Israel. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Now, see, we all love being the chosen people, but remember, to whom much is given, much shall be required. The Lord holds his chosen people more accountable for their unrighteousness than the rest of the tribes of the earth. The onus is on us. The Lord expects us to be obedient. He does not expect the nations of the earth to be obedient. He expects us to be obedient and then bring the message of the gospel to the nations of the earth. So the Lord says through Amos, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Agreement, unity between God and his people. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? Okay? You got these imageries. And the answer to the first one is, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? And the answer is no. They don't walk together unless there's an agreement. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? No. The lion roaring, by the way, that's an image of the lion of the tribe of Judah, and it's also an image of prophetic speech from Revelation 10. Does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? No. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when no snare has been set? No. Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? No. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Now, let's look at this answer. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? The answer to that is yes. We're having a switch here in the imagery. When disaster comes to a city, has the not the Lord caused it? Well, the Lord has caused it. Now, here's the point we're getting to. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, gave to Jesus to show his bond servants. Who are his bond servants? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his bond servants, the prophets. So, first of all, God's people are being designated as prophets. This is a prophecy. The book of Revelation is another prophecy, and he will reveal his secret plan, his secret purposes, his hidden purposes. In the unveiling of Jesus, there will be an unveiling of his plans, and it will come to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And of course, we're in Revelation 10, where this, the voice of the lion roaring, has to do with the revelation of prophecy, the revelation of apostolic authority, which causes the church to rise up because of the unveiling of Jesus, the unveiling of his prophetic word, the unveiling of his kingdom purposes, and the church will be empowered to hear the Lord and to walk in his purposes. Now, remember, later on in the book of Revelation, you know, Jesus is revealed, John hears a voice behind him, and when he turns to see that voice in verse 12, he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, someone like the Son of Man. Now, the voice that speaks to him, that he turns to hear, is like the voice of a mighty trumpet, of a loud trumpet. And that's why earlier on in verse 6 of Amos, when a trumpet sounds in the city, do not people tremble. If you look at on that handout, I've got all kinds of references to the significance of the trumpet. But the ultimate significance of the trumpet is that the trumpet is always the call of God to God's people to respond to him, because he's about to do something new, something special in the midst of his people. So we've got Amos here now. We've got the unveiling of Jesus. And this unveiling of Jesus is described as he, that's God the Father in Revelation 1, made it known by sending it through his angel to his bondservant John. Besides revealing Jesus as the Messiah in Revelation 1, verse 1, as the one who is going to fulfill all these purposes and make them make sense, he calls Jesus his angel. The angel of the Lord is the first term I use at the start of the handout to show who Jesus is from the Old Testament. And the verse reference I gave you is Exodus 23. Go with me to Exodus 23. Now, this is what's important about Exodus 23. When we are in this particular section of the book of Exodus, what we have here is called the Book of the Covenant. When the Lord makes the Mosaic Covenant with God's people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, they come out of the land, and that's the Passover. They come to Mount Sinai, and that's the fulfillment of the covenant on Pentecost. That's the picture, the old covenant parallel to the New Testament outpouring of the Spirit. The covenant is formed. And let's look at the covenant. Let's look first of all at Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, now they've been delivered from the slavery of Egypt, but that's only the first feast of the Jews. The deliverance leads us to the second main feast of the Jews, and that's the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai. And the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Lord puts it with the in these words. The Lord says, 19:4 of Exodus will start. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. I've delivered you from slavery because you have a purpose, and that purpose is to reveal me and my covenant to the nations of the earth. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was God's intention. The covenant is to perform a commissioning status to God's people as going from being slaves and being delivered by the blood of the Lamb to now being a kingdom of priests. Now, this kingdom of priests brings together the kingly or the royal ministry with the priestly ministry. So you have this combination of the king priest. Most kings in the ancient Near East were also, they were the ultimate authority. They manifested the authority of their God on the earth, but they were also leaders of worship. And so in this covenant, the Lord wants, he's restoring what the man and the woman lost in the Garden of Eden. He's making them his divine representatives in the earth, his image bearers, to bring forth his authority in the earth and to bring forth teaching on how to worship the Lord correctly. 19 verse 6 says, you will be a kingdom of priests. And then we know the Lord comes down on the mountain. And what happens after he comes down on the mountains? Chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. And after the Ten Commandments are listed, you have instruction about idolatry and worship. And then you have this, the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant runs through 21, 22, and 23. And just as the Ten Commandments are a summary statement of the 613 commandments of the law, all of the 613 can come under those Ten Commandments. The Book of the Covenant is a short summary of everything we see in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we see this Book of the Covenant. The Lord is saying, basically, if you're going to be a kingdom of priests, you're going to have these Ten Commandments. You're going to have this Book of the Covenant. And this is how you exercise my kingly authority in the earth and how you teach people to worship me. Toward the end of 23, we go to 23, verse 20, and we see in the middle of this Book of the Covenant, the angel of the Lord is mentioned. And here's what it says in 23:20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. To keep the covenant, you have to have a land. And of course, they're going to come through the wilderness and God's going to give them the land of Canaan. But the angel of the Lord is going to lead them. When you talk about there was the pillar of cloud by day and the flaming fire by night that led God's people through the wilderness and prepared them in the ways of the covenant, in the ways of authority, in the ways of worship, the pillar of cloud and the fiery pillar, that's the angel of the Lord leading them. He's the one. The clouds, the one who rides on the clouds is Yahweh in the Old Testament. And he rides on the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts riding on the clouds. The Lord Yahweh coming on the clouds is riding on his supernatural heavenly chariot. And the angel of the Lord, the angels of the Lord, the angels that make up the heavenly council are with him to lead him. And of course, this is how we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 7 will say, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Jesus is now riding on the angelic chariot to lead forth God's people into the new covenant. But that's because he was the angel of the Lord in the old covenant scriptures. I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. That's a picture of Jesus in his Old Testament manifestation as the angel of the Lord, who just is prefiguring and a shadowing of who Jesus will be when he comes in the incarnation in flesh. You need to listen to him. He's the one that's going to lead you. You need to heed what he says. Don't rebel against him. He'll not forgive your rebellion. He'll forgive all your sins that you acknowledge. But if you continue to rebel against him, you move from unintentional sins into presumptuous, willful sins. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion because my name is in him. See, the angel of the Lord had the name of Yahweh in him in the Old Covenant scriptural reality. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Jesus will destroy the enemies of God's people, the powers and principalities, the dragon, the beast, the spirit of false prophecy, Babylon. He will remove them from hindering God's kingdom purposes from coming in the earth. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. He's come to set you free from idolatry. You will worship him, and through him you will worship me. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. So you see that the angel of the Lord, who is mentioned in Revelation 1 verse 1, he's the angel of the Lord. He's the one who's going to lead God's people. He's the one who's going to lead God's people into their destiny. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, then. The unveiling of Jesus the Messiah, which God gave to him to show to his prophetic servants. Now, see, this is the prophetic dimension. To show to his prophetic servants the things which are necessary to occur quickly, shortly, soon. The seal on the book of Daniel is being removed, and he revealed it. He made it known by sending it through his angel, who's just Jesus is a fulfillment of the angel of the Lord. And now he calls John specifically, that John now is going to become the angel of Jesus. Jesus is the angel of the Lord. He's sent with the revelation of Jesus. He gives it to John. John becomes the angel then for the leaders of the churches. And John is going to, verse 2, bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah as many things which he saw. What John sees in this book, he's going to reveal it to God's servants. So it continues and it says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. And that was, remember we said last week in the handout, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? We said that this verse 3 represents the three perspectives to understanding the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads. That's the teaching perspective. That's the perspective of the priests. The teaching perspective. Teaching, analyzing, conceptualizing, interpreting, and applying God's word. This is the one who reads. We are going to be taught the things of God. Second, the prophetic perspective is blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. One must see things from heaven's standpoint, how the Lord sees things. And then the third is, and blessed are those who keep what is written in it. That's the apostolic perspective, the kingly perspective. This empowers us to live out what we are taught and hear. This is the one who keeps. So you have even in the prophecy this threefold pattern that goes from Old Covenant to New Covenant. The three main ministries were king, prophet, priest. In the New Testament, it's apostle, prophet, teacher. But this is it's the revelation of Jesus is the bridge from the old to the new. And then verse 4, John to the seven churches in Asia. Now that John has been commissioned, the book can be addressed. It's addressed to the church. It's not addressed to the world. It's addressed to the church. The church has to get that covenant at our Mount Sinai. We got to receive that covenant, and then we become God's special treasure to bring that covenant in the form of the gospel to the nations. And remember, you have the kingdom of priests that were there coming to Mount Sinai. The Lord wanted, he didn't want hierarchy in ultimately the covenant that he makes with his people. He wants all God's people to be priests, all God's people to have kingly authority, all God's people to move prophetically. He wants that. We know that Israel rejected that. But this is what discipleship is in the church. This is the big change between the new covenant and the old covenant. We are all discipled to be prophets, bondservants of Jesus, meaning we hear what the Lord is saying. We're all discipled to be priests, which means we embrace God's word, we teach it, and we teach people how to worship. And all of us can walk in apostolic reality. That's the mission of the church, the sending mission. The Greek verb for being sent on an apostolic mission is apostello, and it's already in verse 1. It's after it says that this revelation of Jesus the Messiah, which God gave Jesus to show to his prophetic servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and made known. He sent this and he made it known. He revealed it through his angel to his bondservant John. The word that says he sent the unveiling of Jesus, he sent the angelic manifestation of Jesus, it's he sent it apostolically, apostello. So we have apostles and prophets and priests. We have kings. We have all the designations under the Old Covenant scriptures and New Covenant scriptures of ministry that the Lord is setting into the church to bring forth this covenant reality to the nations. Now, the interesting thing is we know that the Old Testament Passover is the blood of Jesus. We know that the Old Testament establishment of the covenant at Sinai, which is manifested in the law, is manifested under New Covenant terms in the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit, God's laws are written on our hearts and they're given into our minds. The way that the superiority of the New Covenant to the old is it's not established through Moses, it's established through Jesus, and it's not established through law, it's established through the infilling of the Spirit of God. So verse 4 says, now once John receives this commissioning, he writes this prophecy. This prophecy is written and given to the seven churches in Asia, and it starts out with grace to you and peace from God, who is, who was, and who is to come. It's going to be grace and peace coming from the triune Godhead working together. First of all, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That's a play on the name I am that I am from Exodus 3:14. He's the one who is, he's the one who was, he is the one who is to come. It's a play on the word Yahweh. The name Yahweh means the one who is, the one who was, the one who will be, the self-existent one, the one apart from whom there is no existence. That's why it means, why he says, when Moses asked him, who is it that I should tell the children of Israel who are enslaved in Egypt, who shall I say sent him? And he says, say I am that I am. I will be what I will be. That word in Hebrew, that phrase, I am that I am, could be translated a number of ways in Hebrew, because it all the forms come from the be verb. The be verb is the verb of existence. The one who exists is the one who is, who was, and who will be. The one who can say, I am. I am is the be verb. He is the be verb. He was is the be verb. He will be is the be verb. And that's the verb that designates existence. And in Hebrew, when he says, I am that I am, it could be translated, I am that I am. It could be, I am what I will be. It can be translated, I will be what I will be. It basically is saying is that all existence and whatever is created and also brought into existence proceeds from God and God alone. And so now, this the grace and peace that comes to the seven churches is going to come from the Father, is going to come from the Son, and is going to come from the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace to you from God, he who is, he who was, and he who will be, or he who is coming. First of all, it comes from the Father. Second, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. And third, from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You can have all these threesomes here. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit is a threesome. Then Jesus himself is a threesome. He is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's another threesome. And then there's a threesome again to the one who loves us. One. The one who looses us from our sins in his blood. Two. And third, the one who made us a kingdom of priests to God and his Father. To him be the glory and the power and the dominion. To him be the glory, the power, excuse me, power and dominion, same word. To him be the glory, the power or dominion forever and ever unto the ages. The threesome, a third threesome is that he loves us, he looses us from our sins in his blood, and he makes us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And that's the fulfillment of Exodus 19, the plan that God sought to implement with the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, when they came out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, that they failed at. Jesus now has fulfilled it, and he is the one who is going to make us to be kings and priests. He's going to make us to be kings and priests because of his love for us. He's going to make us to be kings and priests because he looses us. He sets us free from our sins in his blood. And again, now we have all kinds of biblical imagery here. First of all, if we go to the seven spirits, on our handout, the seven spirits come from Isaiah 11, verse 2. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. That's the one Old Testament verse we'll look at. And then we'll look at the places where the seven spirits are revealed in the book of Revelation. The seven spirits have to do with the Holy Spirit First of all, coming on the son of David, the messianic ruler, the prophesied messianic ruler, and enabling that messianic ruler to carry out the messianic purposes of God's kingdom. And it's in chapter 11, the first verse of Isaiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. This is the imagery. A shoot from a tree, a branch from a vine that will bear fruit, and it will come from Jesse. And Jesse, of course, is David's father. And then the next thing that's said is, on this branch, on this shoot, the branch and the shoot is this messianic figure. It comes from the tree of Israel. It comes from the vine of Israel, but it's going to be a kingly figure, and there's going to be a sevenfold spirit that's going to rest on him. And notice, seven spirits are mentioned here. First of all, it's the spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. Just like Yahweh's name was in the angel, Yahweh's spirit will be upon the messianic figure. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, one spirit. The spirit of wisdom, second spirit. The spirit of understanding, third spirit. The spirit of counsel, fourth spirit. The spirit of power, the fifth spirit. The spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So you have one, two, three, four, five. The spirit of knowledge is six, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord is seven. That sevenfold spirit will be upon the Messiah, upon Jesus. And that's the seven spirits before the throne of the Lord. If you put those spirits together, he'll be dedicated to Yahweh. Wisdom means he'll have the ability to carry out God's purposes. That's what wisdom is. It gives you the ability to carry out the purposes of the Lord. The spirit of understanding is that prophetically you understand what the purposes of the Lord are. The spirit of counsel has to do with the fact that he receives his counsel from Yahweh. He stands in the heavenly council and receives what the directives, the counsel from Yahweh. He is also has a spirit of power. He's got authority and power to carry out God's purposes as well as strategies. He's got the spirit of revelation, that's the spirit of knowledge. And he's got the fear of the Lord. And we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to set us free from all other fears. And that's why it says the first thing that it says he will do is he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold spirit causes him to delight in God's fear. The sevenfold spirit causes him not to judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears, but rather to stand in the heavenly council and receive the righteousness of the Lord and use that to judge the needy, to bring justice for the poor, and to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips to slay the wicked, to all the purposes of wickedness that will hinder God's people from moving forward to fulfill God's purposes. The sevenfold spirit of the Lord will take care of that. Now we go back to Revelation. So the first time we see the seven spirits is right here in the introduction, because this letter is going to be received by the seven churches, because the grace and the shalom blessings of the Lord will be with them. Now, we also see the seven spirits when John and the church get taken to heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Go with me to Revelation 4, verse 5. When John is taken by the Spirit into heaven, he sees in verse 2 the one who sits on the throne first. Then he sees the heavenly council, the 24 elders around the throne. In verse 4, he sees all this cosmic disruption in verse 5, and then he sees seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. The sevenfold spirit is seen as seven different candlesticks, seven different menorahs. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So for the Messiah to walk in the seven spirits, he's got to be in the heavenly council. For the church to walk in the power of the sevenfold spirit, we've got to be in the heavenly council. And that's why the church is carried up to heaven, to show we're there now because of Jesus. Because he's there, we're there. Because he has the kingdom, we've got the kingdom. Because he walked in righteousness, we walk in righteousness. Because the sevenfold spirit of the Lord is upon him, it's on us. I mean, technically, it's not correct to say, Lord, put your spirit on me. The spirit is already on you. But it is correct to say, Lord, fill me up with the spirit that's on me and remind me of what I already have in Christ. And we'll have the spirit of the Lord. We'll get wisdom. We'll get understanding. We'll get counsel. We'll have power. We'll have revelation. And we'll walk in the fear of the Lord. So the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So he sees the Father first. He sees second. He sees the sevenfold spirit. And third, he's going to see the Lamb. Same order as we see the church. Church is being addressed. From him who is, who was, and is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And then we also see the sevenfold spirit in Revelation 5. And Revelation 5, of course, is who's going to loose the seals of the book and give the church her inheritance. And we've read this so many times, but I get excited every time I read it. Verse 3 says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But remember, the whole point of the unveiling of Jesus is all the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. What's the answer to everything? The little kid in the Sunday school class. The answer is Jesus. The little kid is right. And so verse 5 says, but one of the elders said, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. There's that lion from Amos. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the apostolic and prophetic leader, the root of David, reminding us of Isaiah 11, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, in the middle of this heavenly council scene, stood a lamb. And we know that lamb is really a ram as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. That's a ram, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on the earth. That's the one who's going to be able to open the seals. The one who has the sevenfold spirit come upon him. Another fulfillment. And when we have the sevenfold spirit upon us, we will be able to go forth and fulfill our role as kings and priests and prophets for the Most High God. And by the way, that spirit's already on us. Now we go back to Revelation 1. And the third member who is addressed in the epistle to the churches, we also have grace and peace, not only from the Father and the Spirit, but from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that is a fulfillment of the 89th Psalm. Go with me to Psalm 89. While you're on your way to 89, let's remember there are five books of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five books. Let me go to my list here and read to you what I've read to you many times before. The five books of the Psalms. I got to just go back to my note. All right, here we go. Now we're going to the 89th Psalm. The Psalms are divided into five books. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. That's the book of David. That's David's kingdom is established according to the first 41 Psalms. It's how God got a hold of David. Notice we've talked a little about Abraham. That's the Abrahamic covenant here. We've talked a little bit, that's about the righteousness. We've talked a little bit about the Mosaic covenant, the laws of Moses at Sinai. Now we're talking about the Davidic covenant. These are all covenants that lead into and all flow into the new covenant. So the Psalms tell the story of the history of Israel. Book one is the book of David, how God established the kingship in David and his family. That's Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2 is the book of Solomon, how the Lord preserved the kingdom. After David died, he preserves it through Solomon. That's Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3 of the Psalms, and that's what Psalm 89 is part of Book 3. That's the divided kingdom. We know David received the kingdom, Solomon kept it, but Solomon's son Rehoboam lost it. And we have a divided kingdom. And Israel is divided into two separate nations, the 10 northern tribes known as Israel, the two southern tribes known as Judah. And we know that that leads to the downfall of the 12 tribes. Israel is taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC, and in 606 through 603, Babylon destroys Judah. And so that's what we see in Book 3, 73 through 89. And then, of course, Israel goes into the exile, and that's Book 4 of the Psalms. And that's the Book of Exile is Psalms 90 through 106. And finally, we see the Book of the Restoration, the Return to the Land, Psalms 107 through 150. But I tell you that because that signals the importance of Psalm 89 and why Jesus's role in fulfilling Psalm 89 is right there in Revelation 1. Psalm 89 is the final book or the final psalm of Book 3, the divided kingdom. And it represents the end of Israel just before the exile. Israel, the 10 northern tribes have been destroyed, and now Judah is destroyed. And when the Book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, talks about the termination of the kingdom of Israel, it ends up by saying the final kings that no man of who proceeds from those kings will ever again sit on the throne of Israel, and there never is a Davidic king after the final king, Zechariah. After the final king in 2 Kings, the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, no Judahite descendant of David ever sits on the throne. Now there's a contradiction there, because the Lord promised David back in 2 Samuel, back in 1 Samuel, that there would always be one of his descendants sitting on the throne of Israel, that his kingship would prevail forever, that his kingship was the ultimate kingship. And yet you have this steaming failure of God's prophecy, and the Lord says no more. No more kings are going to sit on the throne. No more descendants of David, and no more descendants do. Except Jesus, who comes. Again, Jesus makes sense out of the old covenant. Jesus makes the promises of God to be fulfilled. And Jesus does it even when it looks as if human events contradict it. Well, What are you trying to say, Lord? Is there going to be a descendant of David on the throne, which you promised David? Or is there going to be no descendant, which you say is the penalty for idolatry and the reason why Babylon destroys? See, it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus comes and God says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the Messiah. It's going to be fulfilled. And then Jesus dies on the cross. And everybody says, What are you doing, God? We thought he was the one. But God always pulls a rabbit out of the hat that we never expect. The Lord was right about both things. No human being, no man born of woman will ever sit on the throne again. Oh, David, your son is going to rule and reign forever on your throne because it's a resurrected man. It's a man who's raised from the dead. See the genius of God. God can say one thing is true and another thing's true, and they look contradictory to us, and they're both true because God alone can do it. He's the one who is, who was, and is coming. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, and everything in between. He can do it. He raises him from the dead, and it's in Jesus's being raised from the dead. It's in Jesus's being raised from the dead that he fulfills the Davidic promise to be the king on the throne. That is why, and you don't have to turn to it because we want to look at Psalm 89, but I'll read Romans 1, verse 1. Says, Paul, a servant of Jesus the Messiah, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. We're up to verse 3 now. Who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. Nobody, no human descendant of yours is going to sit on this throne. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared to be the Son of God. Oh, but as the Son of God raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, he will be sitting on the throne and fulfilling the purpose. Now, there's a real important principle and premise here that every one of us has to learn. You will go through times in your life where the very things you believe God has promised you will be completely, totally contradicted by circumstances that the same God puts in motion. I promise you this, Oz, and I pull that promise away from you by this circumstance and that circumstance and this circumstance. Oh, but just as I did with my son, just as I did with the promises to David, I will fulfill it through resurrection life. The promises of God are not fulfilled through natural, normal means. In fact, you will find yourself all the time, and I hope I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to myself. I can tell you, I've been so many times in my walk with the Lord where I just said, it's finished. It's done. It's over. It's failed. I've failed. God's failed. The purposes of the Lord have failed. The enemy has succeeded. It's over, it's finished and done. And then the Lord says, no, it's not. And on the level of resurrection life. So when we look around at Lord of the Harvest and we're like, gee, Lord, we grew from 180 to 60 or 70. And we don't even know if the 60 or 70 are going to make it. We're like fish flopping out of water on the dock. No. We are going to make it through resurrection life. Now, that's why Psalm 89 is so important, because Psalm 89 is the final psalm of Book 3, which represents the divided kingdom, the time of the divided kingdom just before the exile, and what the psalmist is musing on is, how is it now that we're in exile, now that the last king has been removed, the last king of Judah has been removed, we're going into Babylon. How is it that God's promise to David is going to be fulfilled? That's what the 89th Psalm is. It's interesting. Now, you know the book three, this is another, this is like how you can get principles out of everything. Pastor Oz, what are you doing? I'm studying those little things in the Psalms, the inscriptions at the start of the psalm. I'm just gonna study all those and get some major powerful kingdom purpose, understanding out of it. You're reading the inscriptions to the Psalms. I skip those all the time. Don't skip the inscriptions of the Psalm. It's unfortunate in our English translations, it makes that inscription look like it's separate from the Psalm. Do you know in the Hebrew version of the Psalms, the Jewish version of the Psalms, most of the Psalms have one extra verse than all our Psalms because the inscription is verse number one for that. Again, that's I don't know, that's just a major flaw in English translations, but it wouldn't be the first. But when you get to book three, and if you were to look at the inscription of the psalm, and sometimes all the psalm tells you is who wrote it. I'm just going to go through them. 73, Psalm of Asaph. 74, Asaph. 75, Asaph. 76, Asaph. 77, Asaph. I should have had this written down, right? Instead of having to go through them, I can't turn the page of the book. 78 is Psalm. Okay. 78 Psalm is Asaph. Mike Osminski, you goofed here. You're using a book that has these golden edge pages. 79 is Asaph. 80 is Asaph. 81 is Asaph. 82, Asaph. 83, Asaph. 84, the sons of Korah. 85, the sons of Korah. 86, David. They insert a psalm of David, and I'll give you the significance of this in a minute. 87 is Korah. 88 is one of the Ezrahites, Heman the Ezrahite, and 89 is Ethan the Ezrahite. What were the sons of Asaph, sons of Korah, and the Ezrahites? They were all priests who were prophets. And not just were they priests and prophets, but because of their prophetic activity as priests and able to write these psalms, they were also men and women who were of wisdom. Men, I should say. I'm used to saying men and women, but in this case, the priests were all men. Men of wisdom. So it's speaking of a group of individuals who have priestly understanding. They train God's people to worship. They have prophetic insight. They ascend into the heavenly places and hear the voice of the Lord, and they're considered the wise. And remember who the wise were in the book of Daniel. They're the ones who will be the bond servants of the Lord. Now, what it's saying is in a time of division, because this is the time of the divided kingdom, God raises up especially prophetic voices to communicate worship and wisdom to God's people. Where we've been for a great number of years, at least all my years in Christ, is we are in the time of the divided kingdom, and we need the prophetic voice to keep us on track, and we need the prophetic voice to make us wise and teach us how to do true worship. Now, in the middle of this, David gets one psalm in here. And David's Psalm 86 says, "Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." 86:1. "Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you." What is his prayer? Verse 6, it continues, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me." Why is this Psalm of David inserted into the midst of book three? Because the prophecy that God gave to him that a man from his loins would sit on the seat is in danger of perishing. Which brings us to Psalm 89. The final psalm is the prophetic wisdom and the teaching of worship that will answer David's cry. Psalm 89. I will sing, verse 1, of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you establish your faithfulness in heaven itself. Already language. He's the one who loved us. He's the faithful witness in Revelation chapter 1. See, it's all generating Psalm 89, because who alone is going to keep all of God's promises from being destroyed? The unveiling of Jesus the Messiah. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. How is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Let's keep going. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. You know what the assembly of the holy ones, what the council of the holy ones is? It's the heavenly council. In the heavenly council, which is where the church goes in the book of Revelation, God will show his people what's going on when they see the seven spirits, when they see the Father on the throne, and when they see the slain ram rise up. Because it's only in the heavenly council that God's deliberations are revealed to how he's going to fulfill those purposes that look like they've been destroyed by idolatry, that look like they've been destroyed by sexual immorality, that look like they've been destroyed by the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the false worship of the great harlot, only in the heavenly council. Please, Lord, teach my brothers and sisters, if they get one thing out of this entire class, 2 years, 3 years, we must go to heaven. We must live in heaven. We must have faith to go to heaven. We must trust in the God who will take us to heaven so that we can work out God's kingdom purposes in our lifetime. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. Who in the skies can compare with Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among the sons of God? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. The answer to how these contradictory things are going to be worked out in God comes from being part of the heavenly council. Now, interestingly, in the remainder of the psalm, all three titles from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth are going to be stated emphatically in Psalm 89. Jump ahead to verse 23. Now, verse 20. Let's go to verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My covenant love, my chesed, my steadfast love will be with him. And through my name, his horn will be exalted. His ability to make war and accomplish my purposes. His ability to function as a king. And remember, we're a kingdom of priests. We're kingly priests. All that's true for David is true for all of us. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior. I will appoint him my firstborn. He will be the faithful witness. He will be the firstborn of the dead, and I will appoint him the ruler of the kings of the earth. By calling Jesus in verse 27, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice Revelation adds not just my firstborn, but the firstborn from the dead. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus. This Psalm will be fulfilled. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his lines forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. And then he continues, if his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. This is what happens at the termination of Judah. But I will not take my love from him. Who's the him that he won't take his love from? It's Jesus. It's the descendant, the scion of David, the one upon whom the seven spirits rest. I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. Jesus is the faithful witness to God's faithfulness, and we are to be the faithful witnesses, not to our own strength or power or glory or ability, but to his faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I've sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon. The sun and the moon are covenant symbols of the faithfulness of the Lord. It will be established forever like the moon. The moon is the faithful witness in the sky. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the moon. The moon spoke about the fact that sun and moon and sun and moon and sun and moon always repeated themselves and never ceased to do that is the sign of God's covenant faithfulness. The moons, the new moons were celebrated constantly because it was a new cycle, a new month. That just showed God's repetitious faithfulness, God's repeating of his faithfulness to us. But now Jesus becomes the moon. And so it's Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Back to Revelation 1, and we'll close. We know he's the one who loves us, just as the love of God, the steadfast love of God, is manifested in Psalm 89. He's the one who looses us from our sins in his blood. That's fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of the blood of the Lamb of the Passover. He looses us from sins, our sins, in his blood. And then he's the fulfillment of 19:6 of Exodus. He made us to be a kingdom of priests to God and his Father. To him be the glory and the power forever to the ages of the ages. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds. Daniel 7:13. We know that the four beasts arise from the sea, but then behold, one comes with the clouds. The four beasts arise from the sea, the earth. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. He comes, he has a heavenly origin. He comes from the heavenly council. Behold, he is coming with clouds. He is now going to ride on the storms the way Yahweh did. Every eye will see him, those who pierced him. And those who pierced him will mourn over him, and so will all the tribes of the earth. Yes, Lord, let it be so. I'm coming with clouds. Every eye will see me, those who pierced me, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of me. So the prophecy is going forth. He's going to fulfill not only Daniel 7, but he's going to fulfill Zechariah 12 and Isaiah 53. We'll close with that. We'll close with verse 7. He's the Son of Man who receives the inheritance of that none of the nations can, and that's the kingship. Let's go to Daniel 7 on the way to Zechariah. I'm quoting it, but let's read it. I don't want to miss any details. Daniel 7, verse 13. After the four beasts have arisen from the sea, all claiming to have the final say in human history. 7:13, he says, in my vision at night I looked, And there before me was one like the Son of Man. Of course, he's going to be called the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. He fulfills that too. And there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. This is Revelation 5 coming to pass too as well. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He's that too in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And then it just continues, and verse 17 says, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. They want a kingdom authority, but the saints of the Most High who are there in Revelation 5, that's us who go to heaven. That's the church in heaven. We're called the saints of the Most High. We will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Now, it also talks about it talks about in Revelation 1:7 that every eye will see him, those who pierced him. And of course, that's a reference to his own people who put him to death. But also, it talks about the tribes of the earth mourning. Those the tribes of the earth also conspired with his own people to pierce him. And that's going to be Zechariah chapter 12. We'll close with this. Zechariah 12 speaks of Jerusalem's enemies being destroyed, and it begins with the words an oracle. An oracle is a burdensome prophecy, a prophecy released by a burden and creating a burden. And this is what Revelation 12 says. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. We, God's people, the heavenly Jerusalem, we're going to be a cup that causes all the peoples of the earth who are opposing God's purposes to stagger. Now, this is getting into Revelation 17 and 18, where the cup of delusion and false worship that Babylon gives to the nations of the earth, she herself will drink a cup. It's the wrath of God, and that wrath will cause her to reel in the same way that she caused the nations of the earth to reel. First of all, he's going to make Jerusalem that cup, the place of God's presence, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. It says, it continues, Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. Judah, all that King David, ultimate fulfillment, a man on the throne, Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. There will be war against the promises of God. There'll be war against the presence of God. There'll be war against the people of God. But on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, and you're going to see how this resonates with the picture in Revelation 17, 18, 19, and 21. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. He's not only going to make us his people a cup that staggers, but a cup that cannot, but a rock that cannot be moved. We're going to be a rock. We're going to be a cup, and it's a rock that's too heavy for anyone to pick up, anyone to move, regardless of what tools or implements they have to move it. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. That's those armies that we see in Revelation 16 with the vials, those armies coming against the army of heaven. They're going to be stricken with panic and madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now it's interesting that Judah and Jerusalem appear to be separated. See, but the Lord is going to bring unity, and he brings unity through the manifestation of his glory against our real enemies. We begin to see that our brothers and sisters in Christ are not our real enemies, but we're going to see the enemies of the Lord. And in this, the Lord will bring his people together. The people of Jerusalem, Judah will say, are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. So for those who are strong in the Lord, those who are strong in the Lord are going to release the grace they have to be strong, will release the grace to the rest of God's people to get in line with the Lord. The people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. We're going to be a cup that causes the nations to stagger. We're going to be a stone that causes the nations to be broken. And we're going to be fire that burns up whatever the nations trust in. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Fire is always about purification and purging and not necessarily about destruction, which means this is how the nations are going to repent. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. Just amazing. God makes everything right. His promises to his ideal king is going to be fulfilled first. So everybody recognizes that the Lord, if he promises something, it's going to be fulfilled. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. We get it all here. The kings, the priests, the angel of the Lord. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, here's the fulfillment. There's still going to be repentance. God's people have to repent. That's what we're going to see in the seven churches. Everybody repents. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Now, if you saw the Hebrew words there, Hanan is the Hebrew word for grace, and the root word for supplication is also Hanan. And so what that says is the spirit that I'll pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be a spirit of grace and a spirit to pray for grace. God's grace enables us to pray for grace for other people. They will look on me, the one they've pierced. Now this is looking at the people of God, the house of Judah, Jerusalem, the people of God who pierced their very Messiah. They will look on me, the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. That's repentance, brethren. On that day of weeping in Jerusalem, it will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. That is a reference, both to it's to the I believe it's Second Kings 35. It's the final chapter of Second Kings, whatever that is. It's registering as 35 to me, but it's just the final. Maybe I better look. It might be the second to last chapter of Second Kings. Let me look. Nope, I'm thinking of the verse in Chronicles. It's actually, I'm glad I checked it. It's Second Kings chapter. Let's see, it's Second Kings 25 is the end of Second Kings. So this I think takes place in maybe the chapter before. And it's Second Kings chapter. Here I go again. I might be able to turn this page in the book. It's Second Kings chapter. 23, second to last, third to last chapter. In 2 Kings 23, Josiah was killed in Megiddo. Josiah was maybe the greatest king in the history of Israel and Judah. He's the one who attempted under the prophecy of Jeremiah, just before the exile, he attempted to establish a national revival of repentance in Judah to prevent the prophecies of Jeremiah from being fulfilled, concerning the desolation of Babylon. He tried to bring forth repentance in all the nations so that God would spare them. And he came really close to doing it. That's why they say he may be the greatest king, might have even topped David and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat, some of the other very righteous kings, but he was slain by Pharaoh in Megiddo, and the mourning that went up for him. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. Verse 11 of Zechariah 12, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. It's the comparison of Josiah dying in the midst of trying to fulfill the purposes of God, and Israel's putting to death her own Messiah are seen as two of the greatest manifestations of mourning that leads to repentance. So it equates the mourning that will be done among the people of God for executing their Messiah as similar to that of the failure of Josiah to stop the exile. Then it says in verse 12, the land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives and by themselves. The clan of the house of David, there's the kingly family. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. Now that could be the prophetic side, but it's probably not because David had a son, Nathan. And while the Davidic line through Solomon ended up having the kingship terminated by the Babylonian exile, there was another son, Nathan, and the inheritance didn't go through him, but it's a picture that says that God's going to bring forth this restoration in an unlikely manner, in something that didn't look like it was going to be the way to do it. Yeah, there's Frank's got my note. That's where I got 35 from. It was 2 Chronicles 35. So 2 Chronicles 35, thank you, Frank, and 2 Kings 23 both reiterate the death of Josiah. So you got the kingly aspect will mourn, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives. Now you've got the priestly side, and you've got the clan of Shimei and their wives. You've got the wisdom side, and the rest of the clans of their wives. And the reason I believe that it's Nathan is not the prophetic, because if you keep going into chapter 13, there's the prophetic. On that day, a fountain will be opened, 13:1. To the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. The prophets who prophesied falsely, there's the prophetic tribe, the wisdom tribe, the priestly tribe and the kingly tribe, and the way of unexpected results. This is the fulfillment of Revelation 1, verse 7. So let's go and close up Revelation 1, verse 7 again, and we'll pray here. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. He fulfills Daniel 7:13. He's the Son of Man who receives the kingdom. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That'll be his own people who collaborated with the Roman beast to execute him. And even the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's the tribes on the Roman side that conspired with his own people to put him to death. And but then, according to Zechariah, it's all the tribes of Israel as well as the tribes of the earth will mourn. Okay, we got 2 more weeks before we close down the class for the holidays, and I'm going to finish this handout. So again, Louise sent the handouts out. It's this particular one. It's was sent out today. If you didn't have it ready for class this week, have it ready for class next week. We'll pick up with Alpha and Omega on there, which we'll see in verse 8 of Revelation 1. Father, thank you for your people. Lord, you are the answer to everything we need, and we are looking to you, Lord God, to fulfill everything necessary in our lives in this hour, Father God, that we might be the saints of the Most High, fulfill your kingdom purposes, that we might be the servants of the Lord prophetically, that we might be the kingdom of priests, Lord, to move in apostolic authority and priestly authority, Father, and have your way in our midst. And no matter what things look like today to us, your words that you've given us, your promises are going to be fulfilled, even if you have to pull a rabbit out of the hat. It's the way you bring us into resurrection life. The very God that promises us puts us in the grave with Jesus so that he can raise us up in resurrection life, and his promises will be fulfilled. If anybody's in the grave tonight, just wait on the Lord, because he's going to raise you from the dead by the Spirit of holiness and fulfill all the promises he's given you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace. We'll see you Sunday. We'll see you through the week. We will see you in next week's class. Take care.